Alrighty, go ahead. I'm excited about this. Whenever there's a portion of Scripture that I'm really familiar with, oftentimes, you know, that's I like to know the context that's around that Scripture so I can understand, you know, how it's being used. And in this passage of Scripture, in verse 14, we have, verse 14 and 15. What is the common truths that we have that are the normal things that are brought out from this passage? Who normally speaks on this verse? Missionaries do. Very good. And it's a good missionary text. It is a good place to come to. How shall they hear without a preacher? So someone has to be sent. All right. So that's an interesting aspect. So I always want to go back. But sometimes when we only hear one of the truths that is preached or from this passage, we kind of lose sight. So I don't know how many times you've actually heard a missions preacher preach from this aspect, a missionary, and you're reading through and you're like, I wonder what the rest of these words say, you know? And you kind of read a little bit down further and you're like, you know, it's like, man, I'd really like to know what all this means in terms of this, or at least if we understand the words. You know, I think we understand what he's saying, but most of the time it feels like he's going like this, and he's going like this, and he's over here, and he says, aha, and you're like, what? And you're like, okay, and then he's like, I proved my point. And you're like, okay, absolutely, this is God's word, and I believe it, but I want to follow, you know, that train of thought. I want to think like the Lord thinks, and there is an element that we really ought not be surprised that God's mind is above our minds. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And in some ways, this passage is an argumentation. He is arguing for a point, and he's trying to defend the Lord. And so God, these are not just the Apostle Paul's thoughts. These are God's thoughts of his Scripture that he's putting into this, and he wants us to think along these lines. And it's what's really beautiful is he's working his way to a conclusion, and when he's done, and when God's finished arguing with us, we have nowhere else to turn but to the conclusion that he's brought us to. And so he's just putting up the planks one after another. He's bringing us step by step to this conclusion. But it's very, very important that what is one of the key elements to understanding this passage? I don't know if you, as you're going through this, does something stand out to you that maybe might be really important? I think it's almost obvious that someone might be able to pull it out of the hat here. Mm-hmm. Well, they are. That's good. That's an excellent point that we're going to come to, but that's not necessarily something that is found throughout the entirety of the passage and is going to make us understand everything. Do you guys notice as you're going through how many times it says said or written? Within these short verses from verse 14 through 21, there are 6 Old Testament quotations. And so if you're looking at the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul is a great example of, for us as a believer, what does it mean? If we're going to talk about something, we're going to argue something biblically, what proves our point? Yeah, he did. He studied it, and I'm sure there's an aspect to which, you know, we're going to look at it. It's not just the verses. He's not just cherry-picking a verse over here. Oh, that sounds good over here. It really is the context of those passages. And he says, oh, yeah, about this passage, this is absolutely foundational for understanding this truth. And he just cites. And so I think there's an aspect. We have to understand that the New Testament, and I think God, wants us not only to be familiar with this verse that's being quoted, but we are supposed to be familiar with the context of that verse in which it's quoted. So if he quotes from Deuteronomy 32, we ought to know what Deuteronomy 32 is all about. That's an expectation that God has for us. We won't understand the New Testament. We won't understand a book as foundational as Romans unless we are that versed in Scripture. Now, that may seem a little bit overwhelming, But it ought to push on us, and all of us really, myself included, a little bit of pressure in our hearts to say, you know what? I need to be a Bible student. I need to try to learn as much as I can of what God's Word is saying. All right, so as we dive back into this, that's kind of tangential application. What's the big idea of Romans 9, 10, 11? Let's make sure we're seeing the big picture as we connect all this to it.
Not ashamed.
Not ashamed? Of what? Okay. All right, so this aspect of going right back to the immediate context of who the Lord is in light of salvation. Someone said burden. Okay, yeah, so in the overall context of the three chapters we're going to look at, the context is Israel and the Apostle Paul's desire for them to be saved. Every single chapter has his desire for them to be saved. But where is Israel right now, and where were they in Paul's day when he was going around preaching the gospel? Were they receiving or were they rejecting? They're rejecting. And so, but God made promises to them. And I believe what he's going to be teaching is right. The whole reason why he's arguing for all this is, and I think the solution, I guess maybe it's the solution itself in the end, but God's not done with them. And that's what he's going to argue for them, that God has made promises to them, promises he's going to keep. But he wants to defend the righteousness of God. That's what this whole section is about. They're in unbelief. They have not received the righteousness of God. Has God's promises failed? And so here is this great tension. We looked at in chapter 9, the great sovereignty of God in salvation. But now we see on the other side of that same train track running down parallel with it, and there's a perfect balance to it, that men are responsible for their own rejection. And there's an aspect to which God uses means to accomplish his will. And it's through those means that he actually holds us accountable. There were a group of pastors a little over 200 years ago in Northampton, England. They were in a pastor's fellowship. John Ryland was leading that, and they were having at the end of that a time of questions. And he said, I'd like to ask for questions that we might be able to consider and think about for our next pastor's fellowship. And there was a young 25-year-old shoe cobbler who stood up and said, does not Matthew 28 require that we give every effort to give the gospel to the heathen? In Matthew 28, it says that he will be with us to the end of the age. And we claim that promise for ourselves today. We say that promise is valid, but if that promise is valid, doesn't that not also, given in the context of the commission to go, is that not also our responsibility in our age? Ryland, the moderator, told that young man, he said, young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God chooses to convert the heathen, he can do it without either you or I. That is hyper-Calvinism. And there's an aspect to which you can get to that place where you're going to defend the sovereignty of God to a certain place that we have pushed away the means that God uses. And so the young man that was there was William Carey. You're familiar with that story. And he was considered the father of modern missions. He went out to India, and God used him in a mighty way. And there's an aspect to which there are bounds and limits on gospel truth that we have to recognize. We can't emphasize one truth to an extreme. What are the limits to gospel truth? What makes you come to the place where you can't go that far? I'm not... Okay. Yeah. So it sounds kind of funny to say it this way, a limit to gospel truth. What are you talking about? If it's gospel truth, there doesn't need to be a limit. So we say, but the gospel truth is, God is sovereign. But does that lead us to the place that says, God can convert the heathen without us? So we don't have to do anything. We don't need to be concerned about that. Matthew 28 isn't that very important. And obviously that's leading us. So what sets the bound to lead you to that place? You cannot go to that spot. And I'll let you know. The bound, the limits to that is other scripture. The only thing that can limit gospel truth is gospel truth. And so it's statements of scripture that say, and so I would say this, hyper-Calvinism really is the logical outworking of Calvinism. Take the teaching and the doctrines of Calvinism, it will lead you on a path to hyper-Calvinism, to a lack of evangelism, if you do not let Scripture put a limit and a bound. You say, wait a second, these things are true, but this is also true. And there's an aspect to which I would say, that's why I'm not a Calvinist, because I believe that certain gospel truths over here say, you know, I've taught unconditional election as we've gone through this. Now, that's kind of the bedrock for Calvinist teaching, but that doesn't lead me towards Calvinism. It's just, that's what Scripture says, but there's also this other aspect, another rail here that God also emphasized. We went through Romans chapter 9, so we tried to see how both of those things work together. And so what's going on here is God is showing in these verses that Israel is accountable. They are responsible. In fact, their rejection of the Lord is inexcusable. They have no excuse for why they have not received the blessings and the promises that God has made to them. And so he's going to try to work towards this. And so this comes on the heels of this great promise. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So here's the great promise, and now it's, you'd think maybe that'd be a great place to end, but now he's arguing through this, and he's going to tell us that there are four different things that must occur before you can be saved. And so see if we can pick these up in their founding questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? All right, do you see those four questions? And that leads you very logically from the place, the moment that someone calls and receives salvation, that this is a biblical mindset of the order of events that must take place before that moment. All right? That's pretty cool, actually. I think he's like, all right, so what are those? Can we work them descending as the text does backwards? All right, if we're going back to the chronological order, we can do that. Well, they have to be sent. So someone has to send. All right? Then someone has to preach. All right, then they have to hear, and then the fourth thing is they have to believe. All right, so there's the neat aspect. So he's going to work back through this as he go through it. So when we come to this aspect, the first part here, and we'll move kind of quickly. We've talked about believing, but it says in whom they have not believed. This is a very special word that has the idea of believing into him. We don't talk like that in terms of, but the idea would be kind of, I'm believing into him. You know, I'm leaning on him. I am trusting him. And there is, I think, that part of what the Scripture really does entail is we understand from other Scriptures that when you believe on him, you are actually placed in him. So I think there's an element of this trust that is a personal commitment, not just believing about him, but a personal commitment of putting your trust and dependence upon him that brings you into personal attachment with Jesus Christ. You are in him, a part of him. So that's the first aspect, you have to believe. I think we've looked at that quite a bit. Let's look at the second one that takes place here. Before that, one must hear. Now, it says, how shall they hear? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? What I think what this text is pushing towards is hearing not the preacher, but hearing Christ. They have to hear Christ in the message. And I'm going to try to go through this. It may sound to our ear as if when it says, of whom they have not heard, as if you're talking about the preacher, but that idea is going back to the same whom is used back here in verse 14 is the very same structure that's in the second question. There's no difference between the two. And so there's an element that's saying, okay, you believed in Christ, you've heard Christ. He's the one that you're listening to. So it's not just hearing about him, but hearing from him. And I think there's an element to which this is what the gospel, it's helpful for us to understand that as a gospel preacher, and you bring the gospel message, you, through that message, they are not just hearing you, they are hearing Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, I thank God that ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. In 2 Corinthians, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you through us. When you stand there, you're an ambassador. They are hearing the voice of God to them. Not only this, we find Luke chapter 10. Jesus says, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that heareth me, heareth him that sent me. And he goes on, he says, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me. There's an aspect of, there's something greater going on in the dynamic. Gospel preaching, or the aspect of preaching the gospel, even from the pulpit, is not just simply a man standing up and giving thoughts on spiritual topics. It is God's ordained pathway to give his voice to men. And in fact, I've saved the best passage for last, Ephesians chapter 2. It's talking in verse 16 and 17, it says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Very clearly, who is the one who came by the cross and slew the enmity between Jew and Gentile and made reconciliation between them? Jesus. Listen to the next words. And came. Who came? Jesus. And preached. Who preached? Jesus preached to you. And let me finish the verse here. Peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles in Ephesus. Jesus preached to you. Jesus didn't go to Ephesus during his earthly ministry. But the apostles did. And they are the voice and the spokesman for Jesus. He can speak like that. That's powerful. There's a connection there between gospel ministers and gospel preachers and gospel witnesses to the unsaved and to the lost. So there's an aspect that's going on here is not just simply you've got to believe on him, but you need to hear him. You need to hear from God. That's part of what conversion is about, is learning Jesus Christ. You're hearing his voice and he speaks to you. And so this element... he quotes the scripture. Okay, I was going to get it done in one time. It's not going to happen. All right, verse 15. And he gives this quotation. And he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. All right, how many of you have been in a message where the pastor took off his shoes? And his sock, and the missionary, and he held up his feet. Anybody have been like that? No one's ever done. All right. No. No, you don't need to do that. That's disgusting. And say, look at these feet. These are beautiful feet. Woo! There's something I think the Lord knows that that's an undesirable part. Part of why Jesus got down and washed the feet, as we all have a shared understanding that that's kind of on the low side of things. That's the things that we wouldn't want to clean and wash. But he's making a point that these people are beautiful. Even their feet are beautiful. Why? Because they are bringing this gospel aspect. So what does this passage have to do with all of these questions? This passage is here to indicate that the first... Let me make sure. Okay, yeah, the first two aspects are... Okay, so I'm getting a little fuzzy up here. All right, let's do this. Four things: believe, hear, preach, sent. The quotation is not dealing with those two, it's dealing with these two. The quotation is meant to show us that God is being responsible, that the sending part and the preaching part has been fulfilled, that God has done this. So this first quotation comes from Isaiah 52. So I encourage you, let's go back and look at Isaiah 52. So it's interesting to hear, I mean, to see this context and passage in the Apostle Paul's quoting from this. He says, verse 2 of Isaiah 52, he says, shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So here they are. This is a prophecy in the context of Isaiah to Israel during the Babylonian captivity. They've got bands around their neck. They are slaves. They're in great trouble. And he's saying, it's okay. Wake up. Be comforted. Arise up, because God is going to do something. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Oh, so he has a little bit of play on words here in terms of this is, you sold yourself into this condition. And what did you get out of it? Nothing. And there's kind of this idea of, at least a prostitute, when she prostitutes herself, gets some money for selling herself. You sold yourself for a slave and you didn't get anything out of it. Why in the world did you go into idolatry? It was kind of like, this is a bad idea. He said, but just like you sold yourself and got nothing, so I am going to redeem you and buy you back, and it's going to cost you nothing. Okay, wow. But it's just kind of beautiful how the Lord's working here. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime in Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They shall rule over them. They that rule over them shall make them to howl, saith the Lord. And my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. They shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is I. And then our quotation, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace, that bring good tidings of good, that publish salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And it says, so here's the element of, let me tell you, the salvation is going to come. You're in this great place where you're captive. You're in this place where those that rule over you are making you howl. They're beating you. Ah, ah. You're in this condition. And he says, but be encouraged. My people will know my name. In fact, in that day, they will understand that I doth speak. And behold, it's I. And there's going to be people who are going to, this is the analogy, someone's going to run like a messenger from the battlefield. And the watchmen on the wall are waiting for him. And they see the messenger coming. What happened in the battle? I mean, there are the troops that are out there defending us. We're going to be destroyed if they lose. And the messenger comes back with good tidings. and with peace, victory, we have won. And they say, oh, how beautiful those feet are coming to bring that kind of message to them. And it says here that the watchmen will lift up their voice. With the voice together they shall sing, and they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. So here is the restoration and the message of restoration that he's going to bring. What's beautiful here is, he says in this element, they are going to see eye to eye. That idea there is not meaning we're going to agree or have the same opinion. In the Old Testament, that idea means we're going to see each other face to face. What he's saying is, in the day that the Lord brings back Zion, Israel is going to see God face to face. In fact, that's what he was saying before. You're going to know my name. You're going to know my character. You're going to know that I am speaking to you face to face. And he says, behold, it's me. So when we talk about the gospel and Jesus came, he is God in human flesh. He came, he looked people in the eye. They saw him face to face. They heard the voice of God. And he has brought that message of peace. And this message is described as the Lord reigns. And you think, well, what's he talking about? When he says, I'll read verse 10, then I'll jump to verse 13. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Now jump down to verse 13. He says, see the salvation of God. Verse 13, behold my servant. And what is 52:13 the start of? The servant song of Isaiah 53. Isn't that powerful? Of course, this is what God was talking about. He wasn't taking some gospel message over here and saying, oh yeah, this kind of fits what I'm talking about. He's saying, Jesus, the Son of God, has come. They have seen him. They have known his name. They have heard him. He's brought the message of the gospel. It's fulfilled. All the way back to Isaiah's day, Jesus' day, God has been sending. And it has been a message of gospel peace, of the kingdom of God. And it was actually displayed in the suffering of Jesus in this 53rd Psalm. You see the salvation of God on the cross. They saw it. They heard it. He sent his messenger. Oh, their belief, their unbelief is inexcusable. So let's go back here. Go back to Romans chapter 10. And he says, but they have not obeyed the gospel. Pretty important there when we think about, so which, you know, you think about it, which one of the conditions have not been met? God sent the sending. Yep, you're right. He did the sending. There was the preaching. They did hear. They didn't believe. And what's really fascinating is, how does he describe belief in Romans 10:16? Obedience. Isn't that what we've been kind of talking about? That in the moment of salvation, there is an acknowledgement of who the Lord is and a submission to him. You are obeying the gospel. He says they won't obey it. That's where the fault is. It's not with the Lord. He sent the preachers. So it's a little bit different context than what we normally think of in terms of we need to send preachers. Yes, that's the means by which God uses. But the point of that God's going to give in the end is, I did send preachers. And they have preached. And the gospel is heard. And so, in fact, he provides a scripture quotation that the fault was not God's, it was them. And he says, for Isaiah hath saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Where's that from? Isaiah 53, verse 1. Right from the same context as the brother quotation. You're like, whoa! It's that whole passage that brings it out and says, he sent, He had them preach. Jesus Christ came. They heard him. They would not believe. And Isaiah prophesies of it. Who hath believed our report? They didn't even listen in Isaiah's day. And they didn't listen in Jesus' day. Oh, man, it's just... And so there's an aspect to which we find this. You think about what the gospel is. There is an element to which God invites men to salvation. He's made a supper and he says, come, come, please come. Anybody who wants to drink of the water freely. There's another instance in which God pleads with men to be saved. We beseech you in God's stead. We beseech you. We beg you. We plead you in God's stead. Be reconciled to God. But there's another sense in which God commands men to believe. And the message of the gospel to Israel, the messengers, when they bring the gospel, and the messenger gets there and goes, you say, what's the news? What's the news? What are the words in Isaiah 52? He says, thy God reigns. That's the message of salvation. That's the message of the gospel. God is reigning. You know, the reality is, during that time in Israel's day, Nebuchadnezzar was not reigning. In our day, Satan is not reigning. Sin is not reigning. Death is not reigning. Jesus Christ has been exalted, and he sits right now at the Father's right hand. He is reigning. He is in charge. And so, this is probably a good place for us to end in terms of seeing this aspect of the gospel that must be obeyed and must be received. And we're going to look at, as we come to this, that he's going to go, the rest of the quotation is looking at the hearing part, emphasizing that part, as well as the believing part. So he's already established the first two quote things have already been done. Now the rest of the quotations are meant to fill out that chain and to bring them to the point of saying, God has done everything that would be required of them. And it's your fault. You are inexcusable for not receiving the gospel. So that'll be, it's going to be encouraging. It'll be interesting. It will be a blessing because it's God's word. So you're dismissed. We can have a time of fellowship.